Good morning, friend. Welcome in. Hour two of the Mike Allen Show. More fun to come over the next 60 minutes, including Father Alan Carter. He's back. Just when you thought it was safe to go back on the radio. Father Alan, who has not been away on sabbatical, just feels that way. He had his priest convocation one Thursday, and then his seminarian convocation, and then last week I was out, so be good to have him back in, and we're going to talk about the Year of Mercy and Ordinary Time, and this part of the year when it's easy to forget that we're in the Year of Mercy. And so I'm sure we'll have plenty to talk about, and certainly welcome your calls anytime during the show today, or if you've got a question for Father. At the bottom of the hour, you can do so. 573-4BREAD-4. It's a number you can call in or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a response on Facebook or on Twitter, or you can address our question today like Paul did in the last segment. Who is your favorite Old Testament model of courage inspired by Elijah? We'll also talk a little later about that time Muhammad Ali met with Billy Graham. Interestingly enough, as we prepare for his public memorial up the road in Louisville tomorrow. Again, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I will also get back to this parallel between Trump and Reagan in the next segment, which is an interesting story I ran across. What inspires today's question of the day is the prophet Elijah, as we were talking last hour. First readings all through this week have told the story of the prophet Elijah, who appears seemingly out of nowhere there in 1 Kings 17 in the midst of grave immorality and lack of fidelity, not only among the Israelites, but particularly among the northern kingdom's king and Ahab and his wife Jezebel. As always seems to be the case in times of dire turmoil or infidelity, God raises up a prophet. And it takes a lot of courage to be a prophet. As we talked last hour, it was one prophet of Israel's God, Elijah, and 450 prophets at the king's service, the prophets of the pagan god Baal. And Elijah had the audacity to challenge him standing alone, 450 prophets of Baal, to really a contest of divine power. Set up a sacrifice and ask their God to consume it. And as we talked last hour, Elijah, who had no hesitancy at calling out the God of the 450 false prophets, saying maybe he's asleep, maybe he's in the latrine, whatever. That's in the original Hebrew, I guess. But talking smack with them, of course, it ends up being the God of Israel, who by his own power, even after Elijah doubles down and coats and pours water upon the altar of sacrifice and the pieces of the bulls that are there, so much so that the water fills the trench around the altar. It's the God of Israel, of course, who, as Elijah prays, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God and I am your servant. And what struck me, as I said yesterday, was the fact that it was one versus 450. And in that prayer yesterday that Elijah prayed, he said, answer me, Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to their senses. I love that turn of phrase. You have brought them back to their senses. How did he do it? He did it through the prophet. That's why we need prophets. Sometimes we lose our way, and sometimes we forget who we are. And that's the beautiful part of a person like Elijah. So I'm asking that question today. Who are the Old Testament models of courage? Who else do you admire? Because there's a lesson here for us, in which it has always been, and this is true about human nature across every generation, it is always much easier to go along, to get along, than it is to stand by God's grace for truth and to go against the tide. As G.K. Chesterton said, any dead fish can float downstream. And all of us, through our baptism into Jesus Christ, who is priest, prophet, and king, we come to share in his threefold office. And so each of us is meant to be a prophet of sorts, someone who brings God's truth to bear, or as Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, the other theme through the readings this week, the gospel readings, what it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If we're not salty, and I don't mean the current popular definition of salty, sassy or, smart aleck, whatever. I mean salt in the sense of preserving the culture, helping the culture come back to its senses, as Elijah prayed. Or if we don't shine a light in the midst of darkness by our own lives and witness, then you don't blame meat for going bad. What you do is you ask, where was the salt? Where was the preservative in the midst of it? So that's the question for you and me, whether we'll have the courage to stand for truth when it's so much easier to go along to get along. And so that's the beautiful part about having this cloud of witnesses that's talked about in the letter of the Hebrews in the New Testament. It's a long list there in Hebrews chapter 12 of some of the great heroes of courage that are portrayed in the scriptural passage, our scriptural passages. And we talked about some. We've talked about Abraham. We've talked about Moses, Nathan, the great story of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh and refused to participate in his genocidal killing of Hebrew babies. We talked about, with Paul's call last segment, about the figure of Ruth, not even a Jew, a Moabite woman, but who through her fidelity to her mother-in-law and her courage to leave her own homeland to go to a land where she would be a foreigner, you know, would do us good probably reflect in our current day on the courage it takes to be an immigrant, honestly and truly, because we somehow has what's bled into our political discourse is a despising of immigrants as, you know, selfish takers. Perhaps it would do us well to reflect more on the courage it takes to be an immigrant, especially one who immigrates out of concern for one's family, which is the model of courage Ruth is for us. Maybe we need to recover Ruth a little bit. Other, more interesting, I think, female models of courage in the Old Testament. Queen Esther, who risked her own life to stand up for her own people against the murderous Haman, and to stand before the king, her husband, even though she could have easily remained quiet while the pogrom against her fellow Jews went on. She was convinced by her relative Mordecai, perhaps God has raised you up for such a moment as this. So then you have, of course, the story of Hannah, who had prayed so desperately for a male child in the book of 1 Samuel, been so shamed by her husband's other wife, and she longed for a child, and her prayer so intense that Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. But in fact, it was her desperation. And so willing, of course, in her prayers for a son, that should God give her a male child, she would give him up to be raised there at Shiloh. 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. If you want to give me a call, you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Would love to hear from you. Old Testament models of courage, there is no shortage. There's probably one or two or three or four I'm forgetting about. Maybe that'd be a great call, one who's a little bit more obscure. And then you get into the New Testament reading today. We've been talking about the courage to be countercultural. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that here, as we've gotten back into so-called ordinary time, this time after Pentecost, as I was reminded in a homily I heard yesterday by Father Bob, who was celebrating his 60th anniversary of being a priest He said, you know, ordinary time is the readings you'll notice center on what it means to be a disciple. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. And the Sermon on the Mount, this Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' most lengthy discourse in all of the New Testament, portrays this image of what it is to live as a citizen of another reality, of a kingdom that is not visible in terms of its governance or its military or its constitutional structure, but it's a kingdom. It is a kingdom of another order. It's a kingdom with a different ethic. This is what Jesus calls us to live in. It's to live in a kingdom where the poor in spirit, the mourning, the grieving, the meek, they're the ones who are blessed as well as the persecuted. And then we get into the passage today in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus cuts straight to the heart. And we'll pick this up a little bit later, Matthew chapter 5. After he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter to the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus calling for? A greater, simply moral purity? Yes, but in a way differently than you think. Jesus goes straight to the heart, which, I want to talk about courage, the strength to stand and to be a witness. That's where it all starts. It starts in the heart. So we'll get back into this a little bit later. Again, Father Allen at the bottom of the hour. This is The Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show. Again, asking a question of the day. Who's your favorite Old Testament model of courage? Elijah, pretty tough to beat, who we've been talking about all week. Maybe you've got somebody else in mind. 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Came across an interesting article on religiondispatches.org. Of course, one of the big stories in the news since this past weekend, the death of Muhammad Ali, the Louisville, Kentucky native, self-described the greatest, who's probably the most recognizable sports figure in the world, really back in the day particularly. And an interesting, very complex character, as we've talked about all week. You know, we do have a tendency at someone's death to, you know, canonize someone. And certainly, as I've shared earlier in the week, Ali had his critics, and some of them, I think, have some justification, at least at certain points in his career. There's an article out today, I think, in the Cleveland Plain Dealer about how the Cassius Clay, later to be known as Muhammad Ali, ushered in this era of self-promoting, you know, preening athletes and so forth. And then, of course, there are others who criticize the way he while resisting racism at a time of great racial strife, also used racial stereotypes against athletes like Joe Frazier, for example, and Sonny Liston. But again, as I said before, I'd hate to be held accountable, ultimately, for everything I said when I was in my late teens into my 20s. And certainly, as his career went on, he became more and more a symbol of reconciliation and peace in many ways publicly. But like I said, far from perfect. But I came across this interesting story when Muhammad Ali met Billy Graham. As it says, during the Republican primary, Donald Trump was criticized for failing to stand up and challenge a supporter who stood up and declared, "We have a problem in this country. It's called Muslims. We know our current president is one." Later, after the shootings in San Bernardino, California, Trump called for the banning of all immigration of Muslims until we know what the heck is going on. His rise to being the presumed nominee and his considerable inroads into grassroots evangelical votes accompanied such messages. And then, of course, there have been other instances where there's this heightened, I think, resistance to and negative view toward Muslim Americans. And, you know, some of it's rooted in fear of terror. Some of it taps into, you know, it's something that's been a current in not just in the U.S., but in other places as well, a sort of nativist streak that mistrusts the other. And we're particularly in a time in which we, when we think of Muslim Americans, we think a lot of surveillance and suspicion. But as this article says, the passing of Muhammad Ali brings into mind a different era between Muslim Americans and the evangelical establishment. In 1979, evidently, Muhammad Ali visited Billy Graham in Montreat, North Carolina, which is where Billy Graham lives, and that's where he is now, even in his elderly frailties. Montreat, beautiful place of retreat. After which, Graham declared that, quote, Ali's primary beliefs are something we could all believe. Billy Graham perceived Ali as a, quote, healer, as it says, which is an ironic statement because it was just about at the time that Ali's Parkinson's disease was becoming evident. The two shared things they had in common, including, quote, love and belief in mankind. Ali came away from the meeting impressed with Graham, and he said this, and I quote, I always said, if I was a Christian, I would want to be a Christian like him. Billy Graham later wrote to Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum, director of interreligious affairs for the American Jewish Committee, and suggested that he meet with Muhammad Ali, as Graham thought him to be warm to the state of Israel and supportive of Jews generally. As the writer of this story, Paul Harvey, says, that was then, but this is now. That was Billy Graham's evangelical vision, while his son Franklin has taken a stand with Trump on banning Muslims. And Trump's endorsement by Paul Ryan this week indicates that, all in all, he and the House Republicans will be just another brick in Trump's wall. Anyway, but it's an interesting contrast, I think, because it's not like there weren't tensions with Islam even then, obviously. I mean, in 1979, you were in the midst of the Iran hostage situation, for example. So interesting encounter there between Billy Graham, who will be going on to his reward sometime, you would imagine, in the next couple of years, and Muhammad Ali. And does, like I said, it brings up a different era and time. And you know, we're in the midst of the month of Ramadan for Muslim Americans. Might not be a bad idea, if you don't know much about Islam, to get a fair picture. We want to be treated fairly in the culture as Catholics. I think the when the shoe's on the other foot, that makes a lot of sense, too. We need to understand and treat a religious faith fairly on its own terms. Not that there's not extremism that has to be resisted, that is a real problem within the worldwide Muslim community. In fact, there was in Iraq, and a Catholic archbishop who said he wanted Muslims during the month of Ramadan, which is somewhat akin to our own Lent as Christians, to give up extremism. So that's a fair criticism, but we should seek to be fair-minded in all things, I think. 573-4BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or a question, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. So back into this story that I had come across on similarities between Donald Trump and Ronald Reagan. Not so much always in their policies and so forth, but in how they... In the rise of their candidacy, as this article, the New York Magazine says, you know, fans of the Gipper, of course, fierce defenders of the Reagan faith would collapse into seizures, he says, at the bracketing of their hero with the crudest and most vacuous presidential candidate in human memory.
Don't mince words there, Mr. Rich. He says, let me stipulate, I'm not talking about Reagan the president or about Reagan the man. I'm talking about Reagan the candidate. The canny politician who, after a dozen years of failed efforts, attended by nonstop ridicule, ended up leading the 1980 Republican ticket at the same age Trump is now. And who, like his present-day counterpart, was best known to much of the electorate up until then as a B-list show business personality. As it says, it's true that Reagan, unlike Trump, did hold public office before seeking the presidency, though he'd been out of government for 6 years when he won. But Trump would no doubt argue his executive experience atop the Trump Organization would more than compensate for Reagan's 2 terms in Sacramento. It's also true that Reagan forged a fairly consistent ideology to address the late 20th century issues that are no longer extant, the Cold War, federal government, and that feasted on top income tax bracket of 70% and runaway inflation. Trump seems, meanwhile, to have no core conviction beyond gratifying his own bottomless ego. Rich gets in his shots. Anyway, but he says, remarkably, though, the Reagan model has proved quite adaptable both to Trump and to our different times. He says, Trump's tenure as an NBC reality show host, you're fired, right? The Apprentice, is comparable to Reagan's stint hosting the highly rated but disposable General Electric Theater for CBS in the Ed Sullivan era. You remember that whole, maybe you remember that scene in Back to the Future? Maybe it's been a while, when Marty goes back in time, back to the 50s, and he's talking to Professor Emmett Brown, and played so brilliantly by Christopher Lloyd, and he's trying to prove that he came from whatever, 1985, and Doc Brown says to him, oh, well, if you're from 1985, who's president in 1985? And Marty says, Ronald Reagan. And Doc Brown laughs. He says, the actor? We forget how Reagan was viewed, really, before he became the great communicator and all the rest. And so I think Rich makes a good point. There are some parallels here in how they've come about and how they have used, in a sense, entertainment, and they've used the media in ways that, Reagan kind of set the standard for that, but Trump, in many ways, has done the same thing. So I'll put a link to this on the show's Facebook page because I think it is a fascinating article. As I said, not meaning to compare the substance of their platforms or the substance of their character by any stretch of the imagination, but Reagan also, like Trump, who's been married 3 times, Reagan, the first, I think, elected president who had been divorced and remarried. So there are some interesting parallels. Anyway, we'll be back in just a minute. We're going to talk to Father Alan Carter. Father Alan, who's been away from us for the last several weeks, both due to my own vacation as well as a couple of convocations he attended. We're going to be back to talk about the Year of Mercy here in Ordinary Time and what that means. And he's, of course, in the midst of a move as well, so we'll get an update on that. If you've got a comment for Father Alan or a question, 573-4BREAD-4, call or text. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. Right at the bottom of the hour here on the Mike Allen Show. You've probably been, just like the Golden State Warriors have had less than satisfying game threes the last several series, you've had probably several less than satisfying Thursday mornings if you're a listener to the show over the last few weeks, as our own Steph Curry, Father Alan Carter, hasn't been able to be with us. And because of a couple of convocations and then my trip last week. So it's good to have him back. Father Alan, welcome back.
Thank you much. I've been hearing from a couple of people, did Mike fire you? And I said, I don't think so. We've just been, But I like that mini sabbatical. That's yeah. I wonder if we can find a way to translate that into some other areas of life. That might be kind of cool.
Yes, I'm waiting for my sabbatical from several responsibilities.
There you go.
I'm not going to lose any sleep though on in anticipating it.
Exactly.
Mother Teresa said we can rest in heaven, right?
That's my hope.
That's your home.
What a holy woman. I'm learning more and more about Mother Teresa. Wow, she's amazing.
Talk about, the courage, as we've been talking a little bit about today, somebody whose interior darkness did not cause her to compromise her fidelity, ultimately. That's a lesson for us.
You know, and sometimes we're so fickle for even just interior consolation. You know, I've even said out loud before, I can put up with anything as long as I can feel that God's close. And think about the strength that she exhibited compared to that desire of my heart, even. And what a guide then for us, what a great shining light in those moments where we can't even feel that, to say, wow, fidelity is still beautiful and holy, and God can call me in that even when I can't feel that presence. It's such an amazing witness to the world today, especially. Yeah.
And I guess September, I think, is coming up, her canonization, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
So that'll be a great, great moment for sure. You're in the midst of, you're getting packed up, I guess.
Well, I haven't really started yet. I'll be honest. The packing is going to happen next week. There was a lot of travel and a lot of, my world kind of runs in sprints these days, and I had about a 3.5-week sprint that actually ends tomorrow. And so it'll be a couple of days of rest and relaxation, and then we'll move to packing next week. But yeah, it's on the horizon.
Well, given the trend with you over the last several summers, no one could blame you if you didn't completely unpack. You know what I mean? If you left some stuff in boxes.
Yeah. 19 moves in 10 years is the count. I'm hoping that I get settled in Danville and really just throw the boxes away. We'll see. But, you know, it's always a pleasure to be able to find the strength to say yes to whatever the bishop needs. And I'm excited about this new move, of course. But it would be nice to have my things unpacked for more than 12 contiguous months.
Well, let's talk a little bit about, we're in ordinary time now, back in ordinary time, after going through Pentecost and then Trinity Sunday and Corpus Christi, of course. And you want to talk a little bit about the Year of Mercy, which is still going on.
I think that's the first point, you know, as I was thinking about what to talk about today, that what's kind of been striking me living and moving in the community of the church these last weeks is that the Year of Mercy seems to have been somewhat forgotten. It seems to have fallen off our radars. And I suppose that makes sense. You know, it was announced, and then we moved through the holy seasons, and there was, even in the Holy Father's intention, you know, he wrote that beautiful document, Misericordiae Vultus, the face of mercy is Jesus Christ. That's the first line of that document. He wrote that document, and there was a real emphasis on Lent there, right? In other words, to make sure that we made good use of the holy season of Lent in this Year of Mercy for ourselves and to spread mercy. But when you read the whole document, we really are intending for this extraordinary jubilee to persist until the Feast of Christ the King, which is the end of the liturgical year, well into the fall, I think. So we need to make sure that we haven't forgotten the Year of Mercy still going on. I think just that in and of itself is important. We've gone back to ordinary time, but this year is somewhat extraordinary. It's an extraordinary Year of Mercy still, and I think there's still lots of fruit for us to milk by observing this year in our lives and the way we go about living this stretch of ordinary time. I think that's the first most important point.
I heard yesterday our mutual friend, Father Bob, who was celebrating 60 years as a priest yesterday, he talked about how ordinary time is really a time to think about the what's normal as a disciple, the life of discipleship, this ongoing life that we live. And I guess we would say, even though this is an extraordinary year of mercy, mercy should be normative in the life of a disciple.
That's right, and I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Father established the Year of Mercy. And so it's a good time to make sure that what he wanted us to experience as as the successor of Peter, the supreme teacher of the church, what he wanted us to experience and re-experience by establishing this Jubilee really is something that ought to settle into our ordinary discipleship. And so this is a perfect time to make sure that the ways that we perhaps have focused more than normal during the holy seasons before the year's over settle into our lives. I think specifically about both being channels of mercy to others, which is a big part of the Holy Father's emphasis. How are we living the corporal and spiritual works of mercy? How are we extending God's mercy to others and preaching that to others? But that's balanced, of course, by making sure that we are encountering mercy ourselves. Mm. In other words, I think we become merciful like the Father. That's the motto of the Holy Year of Mercy. We become ourselves merciful like the Father when we have encountered the Father's mercy in our lives. So when we have returned to confession, it's a huge push of the Holy Father's. We can't forget about that. And I would say anybody who's listening, please, if it's been a while since you've been to sacramental confession, one of the concrete things we can do during this year of mercy is to take the Holy Father for his word, believe that something truly happens in our lives when we celebrate the sacrament of reconciliation, and make sure we take care of that during this year. But encountering God's mercy in confession, maybe even reconnecting or connecting the first time with the divine mercy devotion, either through praying with the image or praying the chaplain or even just encountering Sister Faustina's story, I think those are two things that help us encounter the Father's mercy. That, in turn, makes us more merciful to those that are around us.
We're here with Father Alan Carter, who's back this week for First Cup Theology. He works with, he is the parochial vicar at the Newman Center Holy Spirit Parish. He works with the Vocations Office of the Diocese of Lexington here, and he's soon to be the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, talking about this year of mercy in ordinary time. Yeah, when you say channel, I guess that presumes, a channel has two ends. It has the in-go, the inside and the out-go. So if we're not receiving mercy, we're not going to have mercy to give.
I think that's true, at least not divine mercy, right? At least not God's mercy. And I think that's, that's a principle that follows us everywhere. I was talking to a friend yesterday who said, I've been pouring myself out consistently. He's working in a youth program for the summer. I've been completely emptying myself to the best of my ability every day serving these people. And I said back to him quickly, make sure then that you go back to Christ yourself to get filled. Because if we empty ourselves of anything and don't intentionally fill it with the Lord, then we're going to fill it with something. There's not going to be a vacuum there. And I think it's certainly the case with mercy as well.
Yeah, we'll operate out of barrenness, which is a bad place to be in ministry. And don't ask me how I know, because I've been there.
You've heard.
Yeah, so I've heard, hypothetically.
I think one other thing that's worth mentioning, and sometimes these rattle off our tongues like cliche, but we can't forget in our own practice of discipleship the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. These really concrete things that the church holds up for us to do through her teaching to help us be merciful. Things like counseling the doubtful and instructing the ignorant, admonishing sinners, forgiving offenses, praying for the living and the dead. Those are, spiritual works of mercy. Or, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger and visiting the imprisoned and burying the dead. These physical things, those corporal things, we can all try to find new ways every day to connect with those. So I think a real concrete thing that folks can do is just print the list of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy and put it somewhere where they look at it every day and just say, how can I do one of these today? That's a real way of observing this extraordinary Jubilee that the Holy Father set for us.
Yeah, we as Catholics are, believe very much in praxis, and that not only should what we believe inform what we do, but what we do sometimes informs what we believe.
Yeah, it forms us, too. It actually creates a more well-rounded, more completely developed disciple when we engage these efforts, just like running around the block can form us to be a marathon runner, so I've heard. But if we do these things, we become truly more merciful in who we are.
We've been talking a little bit today, Father, about Old Testament models of courage. Do you have any that particularly come to mind?
The first one for me always is Moses. And I suppose that's sort of a cliche answer, but I think about the twists and turns of his journey, and I think about his fidelity, even persisting beyond his own weakness and his own mistakes to get up and try again. His great love for the people of God that God called him to minister. Sometimes when God was saying, "Hey, you need to go do something with your people," and Moses saying, "Wait, oh, they're your people too," you know, and reminding that relationship. Moses for me is a great icon of leadership in the wilderness, and sometimes leadership feels like you're in the wilderness. But you know, he was faithful to seeing where God was moving by day and by night, doing the best he could to gather his people and follow that. So he's a great image of courage for me in the Old Testament.
Moses, yeah, what a lonely guy at times, as well as all prophets are. Father, would you give us your blessing?
Yes, let's pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, through the ministry of Pope Francis, you give us this extraordinary jubilee of mercy. Call us by the gifting of your Holy Spirit to be even more merciful in this world, merciful like you, as we try to express the great gift of Jesus Christ to us. We ask this through Christ our Lord. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Great to have you back, Father. Thanks.
Thanks, Mike.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. It does my heart good to have Father Allen back on the program for our first Cup of Theology segment. Always makes me think, and it's just, it's good to see somebody who so loves his vocation, which Father Allen does. He loves being a priest, you can tell. I'm not saying that means it's always easy, because I know for a fact that it's not. It's tough being a priest. And you, not just the things that you think about in terms of the celibacy thing, for example, or being obedient to the bishop and moving when he says move. Sometimes we lay Catholics make it hard to be a priest. I remember a number of years ago, this is back when I was a Methodist Christian and a Methodist pastor, but I think it translates. I was hearing a talk from an older Methodist pastor, and he was rattling off 50 things I've learned being a pastor over all these years. And there were little tiny sound bites from him, little snippets from almost like life's little instruction booklet of being a pastor. And one of them I'll never forget. I forgot the other 49, but one of them was sheep bite. Sheep bite, which makes it a little rough on the shepherd. So keep that in mind the next time you're talking to your pastor, or particularly the next time you're being critical of your pastor. Ain't always easy. So I appreciate Father Allen and the joy that he brings, and as well as his appeal to Moses, because Moses, in a sense, in many ways, was the first pastor, you can say, trying to shepherd a people through the desert, people who were complainers par excellence, who oftentimes didn't understand Moses. And Moses was, as it's been commented many times by both Christian and Jewish scholars alike, probably one of the loneliest figures in biblical history. In fact, his intimacy with God so profound that the shine from his face kept people away from him. So maybe you have a different Old Testament model of courage that you want to share. That's our question of the day. Who is your favorite Old Testament model of courage? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Inspired by the story of Elijah, who we've been talking about all week, the prophet raised up by God in the midst of great peril, of Israel's lack of fidelity in the northern kingdom there, with even kings and even her priests turning away from the true practice of the faith to worship false gods. It was Elijah, by being willing to be that fly in the ointment, to stand against falsehood and to risk what surely was the opprobrium of his people,
Anyway, Matthew chapter 5, we talked a little bit about that, Sermon on the Mount. There's this interesting parallel. You have the story of Elijah and his ministry as a prophet and standing against the prevailing culture. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount, which has been part of the gospel reading since the beginning of the week, and this countercultural vision, really, of what it means to be a disciple, to live in this kingdom that Jesus came as the incarnation of. The one came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And this invitation we have to live differently in the world, there should be something different about us. That yes, we're good citizens in this world, but we have a higher allegiance. And as I said, oftentimes the mistaken assumption with Jesus is that he came to lighten things up, when in truth, he came to cut straight to the heart. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, today's passage, after Jesus has said he's not come to cancel or to abolish the law and the prophets, he's come to fulfill them. And what he's done is to take the law of God, which Israel had so failed to live and which we continue to struggle to live, and understand that it's not simply an issue of outward observance. It's an issue of interior transformation. And Jesus begins in with a whole series of this. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And if you'll notice, he's not saying you've heard that it was said in order to correct or to eliminate the command, but rather instead to call them to the true intent, which is the transformation of the person deep within the heart. You've heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill. And whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means fool in Aramaic, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says you fool will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and recall your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. So Jesus speaking of the aim of the command is more than just us not killing each other. I kind of illustrate this a little bit when I do a marriage preparation class with engaged couples. I usually pick out a couple in the crowd, usually one who's maybe not paying attention. And I'll say, Joe and Rita, let me pick on you for a minute. Joe, I want to ask you a question in front of all these couples and in front of God and everybody. Joe, have you ever been tempted to murder Rita? And everyone laughs, hopefully. And Joe says, no, hopefully. And I say, it's not something you struggle with. You don't have to have some sort of accountability group. You don't have to put a post-it note on your mirror, don't murder Rita today. But then I'll ask all the couples gathered, I'll say, you know the commandment, you shall not kill. Thou shalt not kill, right? It's a good commandment. Would you agree? They all agree. I say, well, what about thou shalt not kill thy fiancé? Is that implied within that? And they say, yes. Is that a good command? Yes. Does Joe need that command? And to a person, they say, of course, no, because he doesn't desire to kill Rita. Therefore, it doesn't feel like a burden to him, that command. Even though it's a good command, he doesn't really need it. He's free from the law. Not free to break it, free to fulfill it. It's a whole different understanding of freedom. And I think this scratches the surface a little bit of this depth of mystery in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, by the way, you could spend your lifetime trying to grasp the Sermon on the Mount. You'll never get there. But the freedom Jesus is talking about here and the intent of the law, just as he says with lust, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, go commit adultery. No, he doesn't say that. He says that anyone who lusts, looks at a woman with lust, has committed adultery in his heart. Why? Because the intent of the command is not just the change of behavior. It's the change of the heart. And if we're going to live in the midst of a culture that is increasingly, I think, hostile and opposed to the truth of God, it's going to have to start within us. so that we live as persons of freedom, not freedom to break the law, but freedom to live it out and to exhibit it through an interior transformation. That's what's going to happen. Because every murder that happens, by the way, starts with an interior issue of hatred or anger or wrath or rage or jealousy, whatever it may be. That's the point where we need God's mercy most powerfully if we're going to live it freely in a way that is contagious and full of joy. Anyway, let's spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. We're almost to the end of the hour. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator, and we'll spin up a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in this great repository of the faith, which we discover that truth itself is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 275 is the paragraph. So we're still in the first pillar of the catechism, the one on the creed. 275. This is after the section about God's almighty power. With Job, the just man, we confess, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job, in many ways, as is mentioned here in this section, is one who challenges one's belief and understanding of God's power and God's goodness. There's a term called a theodicy. That is an argument for the goodness of God, because the intrinsic problem that some people have that causes them to lose faith is, okay, if God is by nature all good, if he's by nature all powerful, then there should be no suffering in the world. Because anyone who is all good and all powerful would prevent any suffering or evil from happening, and yet there is evil in the world, so God must not be all good, or he must not be all powerful. And we can try to understand, and certainly free will, and the fact that God allows in his sovereignty evil to exist, suffering to exist, not only because of our own free will, but because of the redemption that he brings through it. At the end of the day, we must stand like Job and confess that we really don't know. God is a mystery. And so with Job becomes for us in many ways a window and a model so we can do our best to understand why things happen as they do. But at a certain point, we simply have that humble recognition that he is God and we are not. Hopefully you don't have to go through all that Job went through before you come to realize that. Another model, perhaps, of Old Testament courage that we can reflect on. Love to look forward to talking to you again tomorrow. Can't believe we're already at the end of the week. Thanks to Dr. Stephen Bullivant talking about the theology of Taylor Swift, as well as Father Alan Carter's First Cup Theology. You can check out the show's Facebook page for links to some of the things we talked about. By God's grace, I'll be back with you tomorrow. Thanks to CB for running the board. This is The Mike Allen Show.